It's good to see you all. Last time we were together, I said we were going to pick up this time in verse 72. And I've changed my mind. Thank you. I appreciate that. You know, I don't always listen to my messages, but I did listen to this last one, and I wasn't happy with what I heard. It was rather all over the place. And without going into excuses why, I think it would just be best to restart our engines and to approach this text from the beginning again and focus on what is the actual main point here. And that is what we're supposed to be doing from the pulpit is majoring on the majors and minoring on the minors. And I think last time I kind of had that reversed. But I would beg your forgiveness and your patience in this, for we will touch on a few things that we touched on last time, but I promise it's not going to be a total repeat. In fact, it's going to follow the text much more closely. So with that, let me ask the Lord to bless our time, and then we'll begin, okay? I thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity we have this morning to gather together and to look into your word and to be taught by your Spirit. We ask you, Father, this morning that you would renew our hearts and our minds by your word, and that in what we do here this morning, we would be honoring to you, that our prayers and our studies and our fellowship, that all of it would be a sweet aroma to you and pleasing to you. I ask you, Lord, to guard my lips and to help me, Father, to speak your truth and to do so boldly, and help each one of us this day to hear what it is that you have. Reveal to us, Father, from your word, wonderful things. May we see the face of Christ, and may our hearts be encouraged by what you have done through him. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We come this morning again to Zacharias' song of praise. This faithful priest of God had had an interesting 9 months, hadn't he? To say the least. After waiting his entire life, he's finally been given the opportunity to serve in God's temple. And the lot has finally fallen to him, and he gets the highest honor possible for a priest of his order, and that is to be able to serve in the temple itself, there in the holy place, as close to the Holy of Holies as one can get without being the high priest. He gets to offer up the incense to God. And this, of course, is a symbol. It's a representation of offering the prayers of God's people to him. There God speaks to him through the angel Gabriel, a marvelous message of grace and hope, that God has heard the prayers of his people, and that he, Zacharias, would have a son, and that son would be the forerunner of the Christ. This great message was received by Zacharias with doubt, and so he was chastised by God, being made mute. Well, not long after this, Gabriel makes another visit, this time to a young virgin, an unwed Jewish woman named Miriam, or Mary, as we know her. She too was told that she would give birth to a son, only she was told that when she asked how this would be, she was told that it would be by the power of the Holy Spirit overshadowing her. That she would give birth to God's son, and his name would be Yeshua, or Yahweh saves. Gabriel said, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. In other words, he is that promised Christ, that Messiah. When the proper time came, Zacharias' wife gave birth, and on the eighth day, her son was circumcised, and they named him John, just as God had instructed them to do so. And you, of course, remember that dramatic scene. All the people there wanted to name the child after his father, but Zacharias and Elizabeth would have nothing to do with that. So Zacharias asked for a writing tablet, upon which he simply wrote, John is his name. And Luke adds that they were all astonished. Never before in their lives had they seen so clearly a display of God's hand at work in the lives of his people. The power of the Holy Spirit was evident, and they were astonished. And if that weren't enough, what happens next must have sent a shockwave through the hearts of all who witnessed it. Just as God had declared to Zacharias through Gabriel, In the moment in which these things took place, immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue was loosed. And what erupts from his mouth is blessings to God. And that brings us, of course, to our text this morning. In verse 67, it tells us that his father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying. The word prophesied there is prophetuo. In the New Testament, it means to speak the inspired words of God. And that's what Zacharias does here. His song is inspired by God. And as such, it is the words of God. It was something that must have both stunned and overjoyed those who heard it. As far as they know, God hasn't spoken in 400 years, and this priest hasn't spoken in 9 months. But here they are, with front row seats, as it were, to this prophetic revelation. And as I had mentioned before, there is a lot to this prophecy. There's a lot here. It is a prophecy. It is the inspired utterances of the divine word. And it's a prophecy of what God is doing both through Jesus and John. And there is a direct reference here to both the Davidic and the Abrahamic covenants, as well as an allusion to the new covenant. And just as in Elizabeth and Mary's songs of praise, there is a preeminent theme, a main focus. And in this one, in Zacharias' song, that focus is God's salvation. In this prophecy are three things that God does on behalf of his people. He redeems his people, he saves his people, and he forgives his people. And just as in many prophecies of God, there is what is called a dual fulfillment to this, a near and yet far fulfillment. And no doubt in Zacharias' mind, much of what God has come to do is expected to happen to Israel immediately and physically. But there is this dual fulfillment inherent in God's salvation. It does apply to Israel, but we will find a greater fulfillment, a spiritual fulfillment that extends out to the whole world and through all time. God redeems, God saves, God forgives. Three things that man desperately needs, but is helpless to accomplish on his own. Three things that only God can do, and he does them all through Jesus Christ. So Zacharias, he hasn't spoken in 9 months. Think about that, 9 months. For us, 9 months ago was before New Year's. It was before Christmas. It was before Thanksgiving of last year. 9 months ago was November 8th. That's a long time to not be able to speak. For three quarters of a year, his tongue was silenced. This common priest now, at the moment his voice is returned, he is filled with that Holy Spirit and pours forth with inspired words, blessing God for the salvation that he brings. As a priest, his job was to offer the incense. It was to bring the prayers of the people to God, bringing their words to God. And now, through the Holy Spirit, he brings God's word to the people. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, he says. Blessed is eulogetos. It means to speak goodness towards one, to praise, to bless. And what gushes forth from Zacharias is not praise for his voice that is returned, nor is it praise for his own son, this miracle child. But he praises God for the salvation that he has brought through Jesus, a child he is yet to even meet. In verses 68 and 69, he says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant." Here he is referring to the house of David. He draws from God's promise to David back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. This promise to raise up a king in David's line who would rule in righteousness over Israel, and not just for a couple generations, but for all time, forever. And this is what God has done. And notice how he has done this. For he has visited us, he says. God has visited his people many times in the past, most notably in Egypt. After centuries of slavery, God visited them in their captivity for the purpose of redemption, didn't he? What does redemption mean? It simply means to make ransom for, or to set free, to deliver. And just as God had redeemed his people out of bondage in Egypt, God is once again visiting his people for the same purpose, to make ransom, to pay the price, to set us free. And no doubt, Israel in this day wanted God to redeem them out from under the yoke, the bondage of Rome, their physical captors, to set them free from those who ruled over them. That's the Christ they wanted, and that's the Christ they expected. But Jesus came to set his people free from a greater bondage, didn't he? He came not to redeem them from an oppressive political enemy like Egypt or Rome, but from a greater bondage. He came to redeem them from their bondage to sin and death. Jesus says this very thing in John 8, verse 34, when he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." Everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. Think about that for a minute. What do you think of when you think of sin? Most often, I think we think of acts or deeds, right, or words or thoughts. You lie, you steal, you commit adultery, you fornicate, you commit a sin. That's what we think of when we think of sin. It's simply as something we do. And that is very true. There are many acts of sin detailed in the Bible, but Jesus reveals a more profound truth about sin. He presents sin not merely as something we do, but as a master. He who commits sin is a slave to sin. Sin is a slave owner. I want to ask you to turn with me to Romans chapter 7. Here in Romans chapter 7, we read about a man who's come under conviction over his helpless, sinful state. What we have here in Romans chapter 7, verse 14 to the end of the chapter, is a tale of two masters. He says in verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin." This verse says it all. This verse sums up everything he's going to describe for the rest of this chapter. He says the law of God is spiritual. The word is pneumatikos. It means of the Spirit of God. God's law is from God's Spirit. And he says, "But I am of flesh. I'm not of God's Spirit. I'm of the flesh, sold into bondage to sin," he says. Who owns him? Sin owns him. God is the master of his word, but sin is the master of this man. He goes on in verses 15 and 16, "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing that I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good." So he sees that the law of God is good because of what he said in verse 14. It comes through his Spirit. Therefore, because God is good, God's Spirit is good, and God's law is good. But he finds that he's unable to keep that law. Therefore, he's unable to please God, and he is greatly troubled by this. He's under conviction, you see. He wants desperately to please God. He wants to do what he knows is right, because God's law tells him what is right. But he says, "But I find myself doing the very thing I hate. In other words, I can't stop sinning. Why? Well, again, don't forget verse 14. I am a slave to sin. Why can't he keep the law? Because he is sold into bondage to sin. Now look back at chapter 6 in verse 16. Now if we took chapter 6 out and chapter 8 out, we could possibly take from chapter 7, these verses 14 to the end of the chapter, and make it about man's, the Christian's struggle with sin, this duality of our two natures as a saved individual. And that's how many people preach this. But with Romans 6 and Romans 8, you can't get there. He says in verse 16, Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as a slave for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? Don't you realize, he says, that you are slaves to the one that you obey? You are either a slave to sin, which leads to death, or you are a slave to righteousness, a slave to obedience to God's word. And we know he's speaking to Christians here, saints who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, saved by God through Jesus. And we know this because of verse 17 and 18. He says, "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient You became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." Thank God, he says, that although sin used to be your master, now you've been given a new heart, a heart of obedience to God's law. You've been set free from sin, and now righteousness is your master. And so back in chapter 7, as he continues to describe himself under conviction for sin, but yet still a slave to sin, he goes on in verses 17 through 23 to describe this struggle that he now recognizes within himself as one who is wanting to be righteous according to God's law, yet he is incapable. He cannot stop sinning because, he says in verse 23, he is a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in his body. And then, at the height of his conviction and the depth of his woe, he cries out in verse 24, Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of sin and death? And then as quickly as he possibly can, Paul writes the answer. He says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord." He then reiterates at the close of this chapter, he reiterates the problem as he has come to understand it. He is but one person, one who strives to serve God with his mind, but he cannot because of his flesh. But thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And because of Jesus Christ our Lord, he can say in chapter 8, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." And we can go on and just read the whole chapter and then the rest of the book, and that'd probably be a lot better than my sermon. The point is this. It is only through Jesus Christ our Lord that man has any hope. That's the point. It is only through Christ that we have any hope of being set free from our bondage to this master, which is sin and death. Sin is not merely an act. It is a master. When Adam sinned, that first sin, Sin came to dwell within his flesh and became a master over him. So when we look around the world today and we see the terrible, awful mess that it's in, and that men seem to be growing worse and worse each day, we know why. It's because men are slaves. Slaves to sin. What the world needs now is not more technology, and it's not more medicine or more government or even more religion. What the world needs now is Jesus Christ. Back in Luke, this is the bondage from which God has come to redeem us, he says. Our greater bondage, it is the bondage of sin and death. And how has he come to set us free? How has he done this? In verse 69, he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant. This horn is a symbol of strength. We talked about this last time. In the Bible, it represents power and might and strength. You can think of a hunter. When a hunter, you know, defeats a mighty buck, what does he often do? He'll take the antlers of that buck and mount them on his wall as if to say, look at the mighty beast that I've conquered, right? And the larger the horns, the greater the pride. Well, the horn represents power and might, and it does so in the Bible as well. God has raised up a horn of salvation for us in Jesus, he says. We know from John chapter 1 that Jesus Christ is the Word of God in flesh. And we know that Paul said in Romans 1:16 that the gospel, which is the good news of God, the good word of God, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. In other words, Jesus is the gospel, and he is the God's good word in human form, and as such, he is the power of God to save. And that's exactly what Zacharias is saying. God has raised up in Jesus the power of salvation. And he is a strong salvation, we know. Hebrews 7:25 tells us that he is able to save to the uttermost. Nothing, Paul says, can take us out of the love of God in Christ Jesus. The redemption that God has accomplished through his son, Jesus, it can't be prevented and it can't be defeated. God has come to ransom his people just as he had been promising all along. Even as far back as the fall, there in the garden, when he promised to Eve that he would send one from the seed of woman who would crush the head of Satan and restore the peace and fellowship that was lost. The peace and fellowship with God that was lost. And he does this by sending his son, Jesus Christ, to pay the price, that price of death. Jesus had said as much in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, when he said he did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus purchases his people by giving his life as a ransom, a payment for all who would trust in him. It was his life. It was his blood shed upon that cross that paid the price to break our chains of sin and death. Zacharias adds here, still praising God, he adds that God does exactly as he promised he would. In verse 70, he says, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. God had promised this through many prophets, hadn't he? Certainly he has. All throughout the Old Testament we read of these prophecies. To Isaiah, through Isaiah the prophet, in chapter 7 and 9, he promised that he would be a child born of a virgin. Through the prophet Nathan in 2 Samuel 7, he says he would be of the Davidic line. Through Micah chapter 5, that he would be born in Bethlehem. Through Zechariah chapter 9, that he would be their king who would present himself riding on a donkey. And through Isaiah again in chapter 53, he would be despised and rejected, and that he would pour his life out unto death. Through Jeremiah chapter 31, he would establish the new covenant. And through Malachi, where Luke begins his gospel, in chapters 3 and 4, he says he will be God visiting them. as the rising sun of righteousness who brings healing, restoration, and joy. And I've only mentioned a few of these prophecies. There are literally hundreds of them in the Old Testament. The whole of the Old Testament speaks of Jesus. And notice there in verse 70, he says, as he spoke by the mouth, not mouths, the mouth of his holy prophets. This is because although God spoke through many prophets together, they speak God's word with one mouth, with one message. It is the message of Jesus Christ. Zechariah, under inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, he pulls it all together, as it were, and declares for all to hear that God Almighty has come in the child, Jesus, and he's come to save. God has come to redeem his people, to redeem us from sin and death, and he has come to save us from our enemies, he goes on to say in verse 71 to 73. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham, our father. Like I had said before, Zacharias was no doubt like every other Jew in the first century. They anticipated God's Messiah, the Christ, as one who would come to save them immediately from their physical enemies. The Jews expected Christ to come and throw off the chains of oppression, just as God had done to the Egyptians and the Persians and the Greeks so many years before. Zacharias was no different. He was expecting an immediate national salvation for Israel. And no doubt he had many enemies of Israel in mind. There were the Romans and the Idumeans or the Edomites, and there were even those within Israel who embraced the world and its idolatry. He had in mind all who opposed God and his people. The advent of Christ Jesus will indeed bring the physical deliverance to Israel. But what was yet unknown to them in this day was that first he would be rejected, and then he would die on a cross and be buried in a tomb. And then 3 days later, he would rise again, conquering sin and death. And it is because of this wonderful catastrophe, that the salvation Jesus brings would not just be for the Jews alone, but it would go out to all the world. And it would not be just a political salvation, but a spiritual salvation for all who believe. And herein again is this dual fulfillment, this immediate and yet future, the physical and yet spiritual, the lesser and greater. The Jews were expecting the Christ to redeem them, to set them free from their bondage to man, but Christ came to redeem us from our bondage to sin. And the Jews were expecting the Christ to liberate them from their political enemies. And Israel's enemies certainly were many and mighty, but Christ came to save us from our even greater enemies. And who are they? Who are our greatest enemies? Well, there are two enemies that are greater than any kingdom on earth, greater than the kingdoms of Nebuchadnezzar or Artaxerxes or Alexander the Great or Herod, or Caesars, or North Korea, or Iran, or Russia, or the USA. Greater than anybody. And that first of our greatest enemies, of course, is Satan himself. The father of lies, a murderer from the beginning. His is the goal to destroy all that God loves. Satan had tried to destroy Israel many times. Many times he had tried to thwart God's will and God's promises. He tried to have every male son murdered in Egypt, right? In order to keep them enslaved there. And he will try again to do the same through Herod in an attempt to kill the promised Davidic king, Jesus. If Satan had his way, God's word would be snatched away from every ear that hears. If Satan had his way, all mankind would be so bound in sin that we would all sink down with him into the pits of hell. If Satan had his way, no one would ever receive forgiveness in order that we might have peace and fellowship with God. Satan is the great enemy of God. And therefore, because we are made in his image, he is the great enemy of man. But there's another enemy of man, another great enemy, just as formidable, just as dangerous, and just as wicked. And that enemy is man himself. Left to ourselves in our natural fallen state, mankind doesn't need Satan to destroy him. We are our own worst enemies. Paul describes every man in Romans chapter 3. We're not going to turn there, but I'm going to summarize it. In verses 10 through 18, he says, "No man has God's righteousness within him. No one even understands God, and there are none who seek after him. Together," he says, "we have all turned away from God. We're useless, no good, not even one. So depraved is man," Paul continues, "that our mouths defile us, our tongues deceive us, and our lips kill us with our cursing and our bitterness." He says, "Our feet are swift to shed blood, bringing destruction and misery to our path. There is no peace with God in man, for there is no fear of God in man." It is a clear and complete indictment of mankind. All have sinned, he says. All are slaves to sin, and therefore all have earned the wages of that sin, which is death. Man truly is in a pitiful state, isn't he? Absolutely. Stained, stupid, and stubbornly sinful, every man, woman, and child is born at enmity with God. And if that weren't bad enough, we've got Satan roaming about the world like a roaring lion seeking all whom he can devour. What hope do we have? What possible escape is there? None. Left to ourselves, there is no hope. There is no escape. Except one. And I'm going to take from our pastor's upcoming message as he revisits Ephesians. Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." God, in his mercy, by his grace, and because of his great love, has redeemed us from our bondage to sin and death. The chains have been broken. He has saved us from our greatest enemies, Satan and ourselves. Jesus has won the battle. He has liberated his people. And he did all of this just as he promised he would. In Jesus Christ, we have a Savior stronger than ourselves, stronger than the mighty kingdoms of the world, and stronger than the devil himself. Stronger is he who is in you, or greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world, John tells us in 1 John 4. Zacharias praises God for the salvation that he is bringing in Christ. And not only is it strong, but it is sure. He says in verse 72 and 73, "to show mercy towards our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham, our father." Here, Zacharias connects God's salvation to his unfailing covenant with Abraham. And you remember when God swore this oath to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 15? God had split those animals in two, a most bloody and awful sight, but it was the ordinary way in which people would make oaths in that day. Those making the covenant would then walk between those divided animals as their blood dripped down onto the ground. It would cover their feet as they walked through. And this was to express the seriousness of their commitment to this oath. "May I become as these animals if I break my oath. May I walk through death if I break the covenant." Well, God passes through those animals in Genesis 15. walking, as it were, through that blood, swearing by his very own life that he would not fail to fulfill his covenant. God didn't need to swear an oath, did he? No, God cannot lie. His word is good enough just in itself. But God knows our weaknesses. He knows our tendency to doubt and how difficult it is for us to look beyond our situation and the world around us and to trust in what we cannot see. And he remembers our frame. He knows we are flesh, weak in our flesh, weak in our faith. And so he doesn't just give us his word, he swears an oath. But of course, where was Abraham in all of that? He was there, but he didn't walk through the animals, for God had put him in a deep sleep. God had made the oath alone. Desiring to show the unchangeableness of his purpose, he swore the oath by himself, as if to say, "This promise depends on me and only me." It is a good thing that Abraham was asleep, for he's but a man. And should he have agreed in his zeal for God, if he should have passed through those animals to swear that blood oath, he no doubt would have eventually broken his end of the covenant and died. I see it as a great mercy that God walked that bloody path alone. But of course, it is a picture of the cross, is it not? That God in Christ Jesus becomes the curse. He walks through the blood. He walks the path of death for us. So here, Zacharias is praising God for his unfailing promises. God has promised Abraham a seed, and through that seed, all the nations of the world would be blessed. And now Zacharias sees that day unfolding right before his eyes. How amazing. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel," he cries. "For our God redeems us, he saves us, and he keeps his promise to us." And what's the purpose of all this? Why would God do this? Why would he pay such a price to redeem us from our bondage to sin? Why would God fight such a battle to save us from our greatest enemies? Is it simply because we cannot? Surely God looks down upon us and has pity on our woeful condition. But is this why he saves us? No. Zacharias tells us why in verse 74 and 75. "To grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days." God doesn't save us just to save us. There's always a purpose in what God does. He redeems us. He saves us that we might serve him, and that we might do so without fear, in holiness and righteousness all our days. Brothers and sisters, how wonderful it is that Zacharias tells us this, that we are saved to serve without fear. We do not serve God so that he will accept us. We serve God because we've already been accepted. We don't serve God in fear of the judgment to come. We serve him now out of thanksgiving and love, for there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Before Christ, the best man could hope for is to be like the man in Romans 7, recognizing the goodness of God's law, yet also our inability to keep it, and crying out to the Lord, "Who can save me from this body of sin and death?" But now, because Jesus Christ paid the price, he defeated our greatest enemies. Our bondage to sin has been broken. Our slavish masters have been defeated. For God has done for us what we could never have done for ourselves. We've been saved by the blood of Christ, and we are set free to serve him in the righteousness that he imparts to us. This is what Zacharias's praise is all about. God has humbled himself to visit us in the person of his son Jesus in order to redeem sinners, to save us from our enemies, and to grant us the blessing of serving him without fear for all our days. Sin no longer has dominion over us. We don't have to sin. Even though we fail at times, sin is not our master. Jesus Christ is our Lord. He is our master. And he grants to us all we need to serve him in holiness and righteousness. So we can go boldly before the throne of God to seek grace and mercy in our time of need. And as the author of Hebrews says in chapter 9, if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer could cleanse the flesh before God, how much more would the blood of Christ cleanse us from within? If your faith and your trust is in Christ, you've been washed clean. You can serve God without fear of condemnation. It doesn't mean you don't want to serve God. It doesn't mean we don't strive to do all we can to be pleasing in his sight. It's sort of like giving gifts to your parents when you were a child. You don't give them gifts, or you don't give gifts to your loved ones now in order to have them accept you. You give gifts because you love them. And what gift can we give God other than the praise he deserves and our entire lives? We offer up our entire lives as a sacrifice to God. That is fitting for God's people. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. Is God faithful to his word? Yes. Is God merciful to his people? Yes. Is our God powerful enough to save? Even you, even me. Yes. God has indeed visited us in Jesus Christ. He has come to redeem us, to purchase us from our bondage to sin and death. He has come to save us from our greatest enemies, Satan and ourselves. And this he did in his mercy, by his grace, because of his great love, in which he poured out on us through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for your word. I thank you for Jesus. We join with Zacharias in giving you all praise, Father, for what you have done through him. We were once lost, dead, bound to our sins and slaves to it, but you, in your precious Son, have paid the price. You have broken the chains, set us free, and saved us from the mastery of Satan and ourselves. And you did this, Father, by Christ's precious blood. What an amazing act of mercy this is, Father. What amazing love you show to us. What amazing grace. Thank you, Lord. Grant to us, Father, all of us, the knowledge of such wonderful salvation. Establish it to our hearts, O God, that we might serve you all the days of our lives, not just on Sundays, but every day. And we might seek to honor you and serve you in the holiness and the righteousness that only comes through putting our faith and our trust in you, in your Son, Jesus Christ. Bless our upcoming time of fellowship, Father, and bless the message to come, and bless each person here and listening online, Father. Bless us, Father, with your holy word, with your Son, with your salvation. We pray this all in his precious name. Amen.